Part 2 of Revelation. Subheading. And they went up into heaven in a cloud. The appearance of Moses and Elijah in the vision of the Transfiguration and the allusion to them both in the vision of Revelation is rich with meaning. It is significant that Moses and Elijah shared a common experience, both being symbolically taken by Jehovah, no doubt as a portent of things to come. Moses ascended Mount Pisgah to view the land flowing with milk and honey, stretched out before the Israelites. He never descended. Although still strong at 120 years of age, Jehovah put Moses to death for his sin at Meribah and did not allow his servant to enter the promised land. The Bible says that God buried him, and no one ever found his grave. The death of Moses at Jehovah's insistence, as the nation stood on the border of the promised land, surely stands as a portent foreshadowing that no anointed Christian will be allowed to enter the new world in the flesh. They will be taken. Although Elijah was not literally put to death, as was Moses, he was taken up into the sky in a flaming war chariot. And even though his attendants diligently looked for him for 3 days, the same length of time the two witnesses lie unburied on the broad way, they did not find him. What might the taking of Elijah portend? Elisha was an eyewitness and a participant to the supernatural rapture. The account in 2 Kings relates, "All the while Elisha was seeing it, and he was crying out, 'My father, my father, the war chariot of Israel and his horsemen!' And he did not see him anymore." The relationship of Elijah to Elisha, who was a prophet under Elijah's tutelage, seems to portray the relationship of the sealed anointed to the great crowd. Elisha's calling Elijah "my father" reflects the fact that the great crowd looked to the faithful slave as their spiritual father, even as Isaiah 29:22-23 makes mention. The fact that Elijah was taken in a fiery war chariot, as Elisha and 50 other prophets looked on from a distance, serves as a portent for the anointed being taken by God and the war chariot of Israel in the throes of the final conflict, never again to be seen on earth. Elisha and the 50 picture the great crowd who will serve as eyewitnesses to the revealing of the sons of God and to their ultimately being taken into the heavenly kingdom. Having been previously taken by God, it is as if both Elijah and Moses show up hundreds of years later in the Transfiguration vision to complete the portent that their being taken established. Moses and Elijah being taken by God serves as a prophetic enactment of how God will take the last remaining anointed witnesses to himself after they have completed their witnessing and are subsequently killed by the beast from the abyss. After their execution, the second woe concludes with the two witnesses being raised to heaven, as both Moses and Elijah were figuratively. Revelation 11:11-14 reads, "And after the 3.5 days, Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon those beholding them. And they heard a loud voice out of heaven say to them, 'Come on up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Although the resurrection of the holy ones during the parousia occurs instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye, in the vision of the two witnesses, their coming to life after 3.5 days evokes the death and subsequent resurrection of Christ on the third day. Such symbolism would verify that the two witnesses do indeed submit themselves to a death like his, as Paul stated, and they personally experience the power of his resurrection when they respond to the command to come on up here. Subheading: And 7,000 persons were killed by the earthquake. Revelation 11:13-14 continues, And in that hour a great earthquake occurred, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 persons were killed by the earthquake, and the rest became frightened, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Look, the third woe is coming quickly. In the time of Elijah, Jehovah informed his prophet that there were 7,000 men who had not bent their knee in homage to Baal or kissed his disgusting idol. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul referred to the account of Elijah and the 7,000 and applied it to what he called the remnant of Israel, which at that time included non-Jewish Christians. Hence, the 7,000 represented a remnant of spiritual Israel, as Paul interpreted it under inspiration. The 7,000 in Revelation similarly must represent the anointed remnant left behind after the resurrection commences. Those who do not bend their knee to the image of the beast or receive its mark during the concluding judgment phase. The sacred secret of God is that the 7,000 are the individual brothers of Christ that will serve as the composite two witnesses during the coming parousia, after their being sealed. Revelation 11:13 indicates that the deaths of the 7,000 coincides with the death and resurrection of the two witnesses by saying, In that hour. This signifies that the wild beast kills the remaining sons of the kingdom after it arises from the abyss. The 20th chapter confirms that the remaining sons of the kingdom are destined to be executed with the axe for giving witness to God and Christ during that critical time and for refusing to receive the mark of the beast. What does the city represent, a tenth of which also falls as a result of the great earthquake? A city is mentioned three times within the context of the 11th chapter of Revelation. The holy city is referred to in the second verse as being trampled upon by the nations for 42 months. Also, the two witnesses are killed in the great city where Christ was also impaled, which was also the literal holy city of Jerusalem. There is, therefore, no contextual basis for the watchtower's claim that the city represents sinful Christendom. It is evident that the context of the vision dictates that the tenth of the city that falls represents God's holy city, which is heavenly Jerusalem, as represented on earth by the holy ones. But what is represented by the one-tenth? The book of Zechariah contains a parallel prophecy that aids in deciphering Revelation. Zechariah 14:1-3 states, Look, there is a day coming, belonging to Jehovah, and the spoil of you will certainly be apportioned out in the midst of you. And I shall certainly gather all the nations against Jerusalem for the war, and the city will actually be captured, and the houses be pillaged, and the women themselves will be raped, and half of the city must go forth into the exile. But as for the remaining ones of the people, they will not be cut off from the city, and Jehovah will certainly go forth and war against those nations as in the day of his warring, in the day of fight. Zechariah's prophecy reveals that the nations warring against Jerusalem initiates God's war against them, exactly as is also described in the 11th chapter of Revelation. It is apparent that Jerusalem relates to Christ's kingdom. In what sense, though, might half of the city go into exile while the remaining ones of the people are not cut off from the city? Since the Jerusalem above is represented on earth by the anointed remnant, their being killed by the nations brings about their instantaneous resurrection into the heavenly kingdom. Hence, the remaining ones are not cut off from the holy city, since they have a place reserved for them in the city above. Those who are killed join the already resurrected holy ones in heaven to complete the new Jerusalem. That is why, following the pillaging of the holy city and the evident martyrdom of the earthly sons of the kingdom, Zechariah 14:5 says, "And Jehovah my God will certainly come, all of the holy ones being with him." All the holy ones being with him denotes that all of the 144,000 are with Jehovah when he comes to finish off the nations at the War of Armageddon, none of them remaining on the earth. Therefore, half of the city that goes into exile symbolizes the earthly congregation of the great crowd that is left behind after the last of the remnant have departed to the city above. Thus, the appointed times of the nations to trample upon God's kingdom terminate when there is no longer any portion of the Jerusalem above represented upon the earth below. So, the tenth of the city in Revelation symbolizes the earthly realm of the kingdom that falls during the final attack of Gog, which is the great earthquake that occurs when the 7,000 sons of the kingdom abandon their earthly estate to take up residence in the heavenly New Jerusalem. The rest, who became frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven, can only bespeak of the great crowd of earthly survivors who will be witnesses to the awe-inspiring events during the culmination. They will be the only humans on earth that will give glory to God. Appropriately, immediately after the death and resurrection of God's two anointed witnesses, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and the 24 heavenly elders praise God, saying, "We thank you, Jehovah God, the Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun ruling as king." Jehovah's kingship is expressed through the messianic kingdom. When the remaining ones have all been lifted up to heaven and seated upon their thrones next to Jesus, then it can be said that Jehovah himself has become king. Then will come the fullest expression of the kingdom's power as it annihilates all earthly kingdoms in its realm. The last verse in the 11th chapter of Revelation reveals the Ark of His covenant in heaven, in His temple sanctuary. That would seem to symbolize that the new covenant, which is intended to produce a kingdom of heavenly priests, had been accomplished with the killing of God's two witnesses and the 7,000 and their being called to heaven. Subheading: And its tail drags a third of the stars of heaven. Since it is evident that the prophetic time period of 42 months and 1,260 days in connection with the witnessing of the two witnesses in sackcloth has not yet commenced, it is also evident that the equivalent period allowed for the devil to wage war with the remaining ones of her seed has not begun either. Since the interval allowed for the devil to persecute the woman and her seed and the two witnesses follows after the great dragon is hurled down from heaven, it means that Satan has not yet come down to earth in great anger. The 1,260 days is undoubtedly the short period of time after his ouster when the devil vents his wrath. The devil coming down to the earth in great anger will be the worst time of trouble this world has ever experienced, far exceeding by comparison the horrors of 1914. Contributing to the terror, no doubt, the relatively benign lamb-like wild beast that subsequently begins to speak like a ferocious dragon and causes fire to fall from heaven signifies the use of earth-scorching nuclear weapons. But immediately prior to the war in heaven that results in Satan's ouster, Revelation 11:3-4 says, "And another sign was seen in heaven, and look, a great fiery-colored dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon its heads 7 diadems. And its tail drags a third of the stars of heaven, and it hurled them down to the earth." Commenting on the verse quoted, the Grand Climax book asserts that the third of the stars represent the demons under Satan's control. True enough, the Bible refers to the angelic sons of God as the morning stars. However, why would the revelation of Jesus Christ, a prophecy which is intended to show his slaves the things that must shortly take place, concern itself with events that occurred thousands of years ago, before the flood? Revelation reveals the future, not the past. Would-be Bible interpreters should take note that angels are not the only sons of God that are symbolized in Scripture by the stars of heaven. The prophecy at Daniel 11:3 refers to the enlightened sons of the kingdom who will shine like the stars during the time of the end. It is the fate of these earthly sons of the kingdom, concerning whom the prophet writes at Daniel 8:10, saying of the king of fierce countenance, "And it kept getting greater all the way to the army of the heavens, so that it caused some of the army and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it went trampling them down." The symbolic meaning of the stars that are made to fall to earth and which are then trampled by the king fierce in countenance is not left in question. Daniel identifies them as the holy ones who are brought to ruin during the time of the end. The 14th chapter of Isaiah also symbolizes the sons of the kingdom as stars. The denunciation of the Shining One parallels the prophecy of Daniel and confirms that the last king will be impelled by Satan's spirit to eliminate the sons of the kingdom on earth. And in that way, he will attempt to exalt his throne above the stars of God, as the prophecy of Isaiah describes. The original Chaldean lifted himself above the mountain of meeting when he literally destroyed the temple that sat upon the pinnacle of Mount Zion. He lifted himself above the stars of God by exalting himself above the princes and kings of the Judean kingdom that Jehovah had established. The grander fulfillment during the conclusion of the entire system can only mean that the eighth king will ultimately exalt himself above God's kingdom, not merely as a counterfeit kingdom, but in complete opposition to Christ. So, the third of the stars that are flung to earth by the tail of the dragon represents the congregation on earth that is trampled by the beast for a time and times and half a time. But since God's kingdom rules from a heavenly vantage point, how may any earthly kingdom possibly raise itself above the ruling stars of heaven? Since the inception of the Christian congregation on the day of Pentecost, 33 CE, Jesus Christ has ruled as king over his congregation of believers, who themselves are said to have been seated in union with Christ in the heavenly places. However, the prophecies point to a time when the devil's kingdom over the world will be given to Christ as well. That is the period of tumult and agitation described in prophecy. Leading up to that momentous event, anointed Christians who hope to share with Christ in His kingdom have no real ruling authority outside of the congregation. But when their Lord becomes the King of the world, the faithful anointed followers of Christ become kings in the fullest sense too, being appointed over all of their heavenly master's belongings. As portrayed in Revelation, the angels hold back the four winds of destruction until the very last members of the 144,000 are bestowed with Jehovah's irrevocable seal of approval. The final sealing of the anointed remnant means that they are approved to rule in God's kingdom. That is when the chosen ones begin to shine as brightly as the stars of heaven in the kingdom of their Father, as foretold by the prophet Daniel, as well as Jesus himself. The revealing of the sons of God is accomplished when the holy ones are given the kingdom, even before being resurrected. Thus, Satan's attack upon the earthly kings is a direct attack upon God's heavenly kingdom. Subheading: The anger of God is brought to a finish. Satan is not the only God to come down in great anger. Jehovah, the God of gods, is fully capable of expressing his wrath and executing judgment against the gods themselves. History records that thousands of original Christians were killed by their persecutors, including Stephen, James, Peter, Paul, and perhaps others of the apostles as well. It is these martyred Christians who, at the opening of the fifth seal, are depicted as saying, "Until when, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, are you refraining from judging and avenging our blood upon those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number was killed also of their fellow slaves and their brothers, who were about to be killed as they also had been. God's purpose is accomplished by the killing of the remaining holy ones during the short period of time after Satan is cast down. The 15th chapter of Revelation reveals another great sign in heaven, showing seven angels with seven bowls full of the anger of God. But before the angels pour out their bowls upon the world, John envisions what seemed to be a glassy sea mingled with fire, and those who come off victorious from the wild beast and from its image and from the number of its name standing by the glassy sea, having harps of God, and they are singing the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb. Those who come off victorious from the wild beast and from its image and from the number of its name are all of the holy ones who had been on earth prior to Satan being cast down. They are victorious in that they do not compromise their integrity to God during the time when the beast endeavors to coerce everyone to worship its image, even upon pain of death. Evidently, that is why the beast wages war with them and kills them, because they refuse to worship the beast. The series of plagues poured out upon the world are not mere announcements of coming acts of vengeance, but are symbols of the actual judgments executed against the devil and his world. Furthermore, it is evident that there are no more holy ones upon the earth at the time the angels pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath. They are all in heaven, singing the song of Moses, thus completely fulfilling what was foreshadowed by Moses' own portentous death and subsequent appearance in the vision of the Transfiguration. God's anger will be ignited by the murder of his sons, and Jehovah will not be appeased until the devil's world is no more. That is why vengeance comes upon the world in the outpouring of the seven plagues. For example, the pouring out of the third bowl is for the express reason of avenging the blood of his servants. Revelation 16:4-6 reads, "And the third one poured out his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel over the waters say, 'You, the one who is and who was, the loyal one, are righteous, because you have rendered these decisions, because they poured out the blood of holy ones and of prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.'" Subheading: Get out of her, my people. One of the centerpieces of the Watchtower's extensive prophetic exegesis is the notion that Babylon the Great fell from prominence in 1919. But as with many other aspects of Revelation, there are a number of compelling reasons why Jehovah's Witnesses ought to reconsider the Watchtower's present teaching. While it is true that Jehovah's Witnesses have rejected the core of mystic Babylon's false teaching, such as the Trinity, the doctrine of the immortal soul, hellfire, and so forth, it is not so apparent that heeding the angelic call to get out of her involves merely rejecting those teachings. Ever since 1919, the Watchtower has continued to amplify the call to get out of her, my people, by appealing to churchgoers to forsake Christendom and become Jehovah's Witnesses. But from God's standpoint, why would the angel refer to those in Babylon as my people? In the case of the fall of literal Babylon, the captive Jews were God's people before they went into captivity, due to the fact that God had made a covenant with the fleshly offspring of Abraham. The overthrow of Babylon by Cyrus afforded those Jews the opportunity to return to their homeland, and so they packed up and made their exodus out of Babylon as a congregation of Jehovah's redeemed people. How can it be said that the modern-day adherents to the religions of Babylon the Great are God's people when called upon to get out of her, my people? Did God call for the Babylonians to get out of Babylon and return to Jerusalem with the Jews? Furthermore, if the Watchtower's interpretations are correct, it means that God's people get out of Babylon the Great gradually, over decades of time, as persons individually withdraw from various religious institutions. However, that simply does not parallel the scope of the Israelite exodus from Babylon. Taken in context, the angel not only appeals to God's people to get out of her, but he also heralds the imminent destruction of Babylon the Great, saying, "Get out of her, my people, if you do not want to share with her in her sins, and if you do not want to receive part of her plagues. For her sins have massed together clear up to heaven, and God has called her acts of injustice to mind." Reasonably, the window of opportunity to get out of Babylon the Great opens immediately before God executes his judgment against the iniquitous city. Otherwise, why the urgency to flee in order to avoid sharing in her sins and receiving part of her plagues? Surely, the plagues have not been poured out upon her yet. As the angel indicates, the call to get out of her, my people, coincides with the arrival of the time when God has called her acts of injustice to mind. But if the sins of Babylon the Great had reached clear up to heaven in 1919, at what level of accumulation are her sins now? Have her sins been allowed to amass above heaven in the decades since 1919? If Jehovah called her acts of injustice to mind back then, why has the harlot not been executed by now? In view of the air that permeates so many of the Watchtower's prophetic interpretations, it is time to discard the assumption that Jehovah's Witnesses have somehow already heeded the call to get out of her, my people. Related to the presumptive teaching that Babylon fell in 1919, the Watchtower repeatedly states that Babylon the Great will meet her ultimate end at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. For example, here are two quotes taken from the June 1, 1996 and the April 1, 1997 Watchtower, respectively. Quote, "The execution of divine judgment will start with the destruction of Babylon the Great. That harlot-like empire of false religion will be forever blotted out of existence. That time is very near." The Great Tribulation begins when the political elements suddenly turn on Babylon the Great. They will hate the harlot and will make her devastated and naked and will eat up her fleshy parts and will completely burn her with fire. End quote. Usually, the Watchtower at least offers scriptural citations to support its doctrines. However, when it comes to the teaching that the tribulation begins with the destruction of Babylon the Great, no biblical support is ever offered. It should be noted that neither the cited reference from Revelation 17:16 nor the surrounding text in Revelation explicitly states anything as to the timing of affairs in relation to the destruction of Babylon the Great and the beginning of the Great Tribulation. In all fairness, though, the Watchtower's view is not entirely baseless. It is assumed, albeit erroneously, that the holy place that is destroyed by a disgusting thing represents Christendom. And, of course, Jesus stated that the desolation of the holy place would be a time of great tribulation. However, the case has already been presented that the constant feature and sanctuary associated with spiritual Israel are what Christ had in mind when he foretold the profanation of the holy place and referred the discerning reader to Daniel's prophecy. Since the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was what originally led to the Jews being brought into a state of captivity in Babylon in the first place, Jesus' prophecy concerning the desolation of the holy place during the conclusion of the system must follow that same pattern. The 47th chapter of Isaiah parallels the judgment in Revelation against Babylon the Great. At Isaiah 47, 5-6, Jehovah states the reason for Babylon's overthrow, saying to her, "Sit down silently, and come into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will not experience again that people call you mistress of kingdoms. I grew indignant at my people. I profaned my inheritance, and I proceeded to give them into your hand. You showed them no mercies. Upon the old man, you made your yoke very heavy." Let Jehovah's Witnesses cease being so unreasonable so as to suppose that Jehovah's indignation was correspondingly expressed in 1918. Besides, if God was indignant with the Bible students in 1918 for the trivial sins of celebrating birthdays, using the cross, and having, quote, "a self-righteous attitude and character development," according to the Watchtower's own confession, how must he judge the organization presently for its interpretive flimflammery, hypocrisy, worldly corruption, and outright haughtiness? Since there is no valid reason to suppose that the beast from the abyss that kills God's two witnesses is different from the scarlet-colored beast, which emerges from the abyss mounted by the harlot. And neither is there any reasonable explanation as to how the seven-headed beast may have suffered his fated apocalyptic death stroke in 1914, it also being apparent that the globe-rocking catastrophe that plunges the beast into the abyss is looming, the yet emergent beast that is destined to kill the two witnesses must inevitably be mounted by the symbolic harlot of Babylon. That means that Jehovah's Witnesses are fated to go into Babylonish captivity upon the desolation of the holy place, which will take place while false religion is still in a controlling position. Contrary to presently prevailing assumptions, Jehovah's Witnesses have not gotten out of Babylon the Great. That is because Jehovah's Witnesses have not even gone into exile yet. Babylon the Great is yet to conquer Jehovah's people. That will come about as a result of the King of the North moving into the land of the decoration, just as when Nebuchadnezzar's army sacked Jerusalem's holy place and dragged the Jews off into exile. It will seem as if Jehovah God is inferior to the gods of the nations that support the Eighth King, which is what the King of the North eventually becomes during the time of the end. After Jehovah humbles his people, the greater Cyrus, Christ Jesus, will then regather his chastened loyal ones and liberate them from whatever bondage they may find themselves in then. However, for the sons of the kingdom, their triumphing over Babylon the Great will be by virtue of being resurrected to heaven. It is at that point, immediately following the destruction of the iniquitous harlot, that the marriage of the Lamb takes place, and Jehovah becomes king. Hence, Revelation 19:6-7 states, "And I heard what was as a voice of a great crowd, and as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of heavy thunders. They said, 'Praise Jah, you people, because Jehovah, your God, the Almighty, has begun to rule as king. Let us rejoice and be overjoyed, and let us give him the glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has arrived, and his wife has prepared herself.'"